Good morning. Welcome to Christ Church. It's good to be here today. I'm not even going to say anything about the time change. My name is Andrew, one of the pastors here. We are glad that you are here with us this morning. We hope that you experience a rich time in worship, fellowshipping with God, fellowshipping with His people, bringing praise to our Savior. You'll see everything you need if you're visiting, especially. Just this is for you. Everything you need is in the bulletin to follow along with the service, participate in it. Worship is something that calls for all of our participation. It's not something just for the clergy or the religious professionals, but all God's people come together. This week we have a little extra way for you to participate. You saw that it's a choose your own bulletin cover. And you know, we provided pencils, so we're hoping for some wonderful sketches, and I don't even know what the proper art term is for all of that, but just, you know, as you The Spirit is leading you this morning. If you want to take notes on it, you can, but draw. I've gotten some wonderful things over the years. I mean, some of you have just really creative ways of engaging with the Word in your heart and all of those things. So excited to see what comes out of this, if you feel so led as to show me. The idea this morning is the heart. You'll see in Mark chapter 7. You know, it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of a man. Notice the silent meditation from Proverbs chapter 4. Keep your heart above all, for from it flows all of the issues of life. So as we come to worship this morning, we want to submit our hearts to the Lord and look for the Lord to continue to deepen the good news of the gospel in our hearts. Silent meditation is for you there. Let's worship the Lord.
I'll add my greeting this morning. Drew Jalgerheis, I serve as an elder here, and I'm grateful for this church. Our call to worship is from Psalm 100. It's talking about coming with thanksgiving before the Lord to hear from the psalmist expressing gratitude for God's sovereignty over all people. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Rise with me as we sing from How Great Thou Art, Trinity Hymnal number 44.
Thank you.
Let's lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you know our hearts, the very depths of our hearts. You've called us here to worship. May our hearts be open to receive your Spirit and your Word. Take the clutter from our minds, eliminate the distractions, focus our hearts, and prepare our soul to listen and be edified by the life-changing Word of God. Amen. Now join us in the Lord's Prayer song. Please be seated. Our call to confession comes from Isaiah 29, verse 13. Let's listen to this call to confession as the prophet emphasizes that true worship requires more than just outward rituals and demands. It is the sincere devotion to God's will. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." I will begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a time of confession. And open our hearts to the Lord and what we have done and how he can forgive us. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us amend what we are and direct what we shall be so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. In the precious name of our holy, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we can enjoy the declaration of forgiveness from Psalm 103, 12 through 14. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, rise again and sing with us from Trinity Hymnal 556, Though Your Sins Be as Scarlet. Please remain standing with me as we read the scripture reading for today from Mark 7, the verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that is going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now to hear your word preached through Pastor Michael. May we all remember that our faith is a response to your faithfulness. May it lead us beyond ourselves and further into the kingdom of God. Open our hearts so they don't resist or hesitate to hear and obey your good word. In the name of our Savior, Jesus, amen.
Good morning, Christ Church.
Good morning.
Today, in the passage that you just read, it's a very timely passage as we continue looking through the Gospel of Mark. It's timely for a couple of reasons. One, we're just coming off of our men's retreat, so those of you who were there know that we talked about a lot of things that were similar to this. It was the topic of becoming men of integrity, and this idea of integrity, wholeness, consistency, and the entirety of how you live is something that goes all the way down into our hearts. Not being externally performing hypocrites who are operating purely to please others, but really being changed by the work of Jesus in our hearts. It's also the first Sunday in the season of Lent. And Lent is a season where we do things that we do the whole year, but we have a special focus on them, particularly that of repentance. It would be a very bad idea to only repent during the season of Lent, the 40 days leading up to Easter. But as humans, we need times where we refocus our hearts towards something of great importance. So in a season where a lot of people pick up these practices of fasting from certain things or feasting on other things like God's word even more than normal, we have this temptation to get caught up in the doing of external things, thinking that our doing something is going to change our hearts. And that's why we need our passage this morning. It's one of those times, it's one of the longest teaching sections in the book of Mark. It's where Jesus has some really harsh words for the Pharisees. But even though it's a passage that's directed towards the Pharisees at a specific time, a specific place in history, I think it has a lot of bearing for us even now. So as we go through our passage, you're going to see that our text today has three different movements in the outline. So sort of go together, attempting to be clean, they nullify God's law, revealing their defiled hearts. And while all of those I've written in a way that sort of puts it towards the Pharisees, kind of, you know, third person in the text, I think it's going to have a lot of bearing for us as well. It can be easy to hold the Pharisees at arm's length as these people back in the day who got it all wrong. But I believe what Jesus is saying to them is something that we also need to hear this morning. So let's jump in. First, attempting to be clean. Look at verse 1. It says this. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. We'll pause there. Who were these scribes and Pharisees, and what were they doing? Well, when you hear Pharisees, depending on if you've been in church for a little while or a long time, you may have different ideas of what a Pharisee is. I know that my own understanding of Pharisees has shifted over the years. When I was younger, you know, it was like, Pharisees, those are the bad guys. And at some level, that's true. And then I got a little older, I was thinking, Pharisees, their main thing is they're against Jesus because he's claiming to be God. And if he weren't God, that would be a very good thing. They're protecting the holiness of God. They're just missing that Jesus is God. Okay, I could see myself in that same place potentially back then, not knowing. But then over time thinking, wait, it's not just that they're doing all the right things but missing this kind of key piece to it. There is this part where their hearts are desperately wicked. And I can relate to that too. So who were these Pharisees? They were sort of like social influencers of the day. They were the ones who had all of these traditions and tried to shape the thought of society by their actions. And the scribes were a specific group within the Pharisees that were sort of the official gatekeepers of the traditions. They are the ones who are writing it down, all of the oral traditions of the elders, and saying, not only here's what God's word says, but here's how we've interpreted God's word, and here are our extra ways of keeping us from breaking God's law, and everyone has to do it. And that's the sign that you belong in our community and in our society. We've seen them back in Mark chapter 2, this is a little while back, when there are accusations. Why is Jesus eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? So they're opponents of Jesus. We've seen them come up. They also take issue with certain things that Jesus, his disciples, John's disciples were doing on the Sabbath, saying, hey, you're breaking our oral tradition on the Sabbath. So here we see that there's an official delegation from Jerusalem, a group who has come with a specific purpose to trap Jesus, to say, this guy is causing chaos in our ability to control people by our traditions that we're wanting to impose. So let's figure out a way to stop him. That's where verse 2 picks us up. They saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, if you're listening to this as a modern-day germaphobe, you're thinking, what is wrong with these guys? I'm with the Pharisees. Why are they not washing their hands before they eat? That's kind of gross. This isn't a hygiene thing. It's a rule about ceremonial cleansing. This was something that was a part of God's law, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but the disciples are not practicing the ceremonial cleansing that the Pharisees wish they were. That's what we read in verses 3 and 4. It says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and even dining couches. So what's going on here? Well, like I said, these rules are not necessarily things they've invented. In fact, a lot of them are scriptural. They're just not meant for everyone. So these rules about ritual washings come up in Exodus 30. And they're for a specific set of people. They're for the priests. They're for Aaron and the Levites. They're ways of making it so that the priests who can go into God's holy temple are clean, because God is holy and it's important. But the Pharisees have decided through this oral tradition over the years, the tradition of the elders, hey, if this thing is good for priests to do, then we should do it all the time. And that's really interesting, because it's not inherently wrong for them to do these ritual washings. It's not like it's sinful for them to go these extra steps, except we have to ask the question, why are they doing it? What is the purpose of it? It's a subtle way of them saying that God's law is insufficient, that it's not enough, that we need to add something to it. And you can see why that's a problem, right? They're saying what God has actually written is not enough for us. We need to help him out. There's this maybe subconscious, maybe not, level of pride and hubris in saying, we know better than God does. Again, I said that this is directed towards the Pharisees, but I think it applies to all of us. So here's a chance for you to ask this question. Where do I see that come up in my own life? To be honest, for me, sometimes it comes up through being more inclined at times to read books about the Bible than to read the Bible itself. Reading books about the Bible are good and helpful, and there's nothing wrong with it, but is God's word enough? Is it my starting place? Do I feel like there's something missing in it? Obviously, I would say no in my head, but in my actions and my heart, sometimes I do. Where does that show up in your own life? Again, what the Pharisees are doing sounds good on the surface. Let's do all the priestly ritual washings. But as we're reading through, it's sort of this first red flag that we're going to see develop, that they've actually created this elaborate system designed to avoid God at the heart level. But they don't just stop with saying, hey, we're going to do this extra stuff. Look at verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So now, do you see that movement? Now they've taken it from, here's this thing we do, to, hey, why aren't you guys doing this thing too? They're making their own traditions the standards for everyone. And this is peak legalism. And what's Jesus' response to it? He comes after them with a harsh rebuke from Scripture. Look at verse 6. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then Jesus adds his own comment, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. That's pretty heavy. Jesus is calling them out. We see that he calls them hypocrites. That's a big thing. We'll get there in a minute. But before we do, I think there's this really subtle point that I've been wrestling with that we need to make. And it's this. There is a distinction between application of God's law and addition to God's law. And what I mean by it is this. God's law is good. We'll see that later in the passage. Jesus isn't getting rid of God's law. He's affirming God's law. And in order to keep God's law, in order to keep the Ten Commandments, there are practical implications and applications of how we do it. And those things are good. You can't just say The example later is honor your father and mother, and just have it be this nebulous thing floating. There are actual implications that we'll see about how to honor your father and mother. You can't just say, do not commit adultery, but then each of us just defines adultery however we want, and it's whatever you say goes. There's actual like steps to, okay, in order to not commit adultery, I have to not sleep with someone who I'm not married to. And then Jesus says later, okay, I also have to not lust, but I also have to uphold like love for my wife in my own marriage. Those are good applications helping us figure out how to take God's law and actually live it out. The distinction is between applications of God's law and additions to God's law. And that's what the Pharisees have done here. They're not just saying, here's what it looks like to live out God's law. They're adding something to it. The reason I bring this up is because we are in a denomination called the Presbyterian Church in America. We have all of these documents and confessional standards that we use in our denomination. And I don't think that they're bad. We have a whole thing called the Westminster Larger Catechism where you go through, they've written about the Ten Commandments, and they have all of these elaborate things that explain what it means to keep the Ten Commandments. Are we doing what the Pharisees are doing? I don't think so. Because the heart in that is to apply, to look at the implications of God's law, not to add things to it. However, with this caveat, the constitution of our denomination includes things like our Westminster Confession, our Book of Church Orders, stuff like that. Do you know what's not part of our constitution? The Bible. That may sound bad, but it's actually good. Here's why. Because our constitution can be changed. We can vote on it. We can say, hey, this thing that shows up in the Westminster Confession that's trying to like bring out all the truths of Scripture, we actually think it's wrong. So we're going to try to change it. But the Bible, we cannot vote to change. It's God's word, period. So it's good to try to figure out how to understand and apply God's word, but we have to be very careful at a heart level to say, am I applying or am I adding? So we hold things with humility, loosely. But then Jesus' rebuke for them still stands in that he calls them hypocrites. And what does he mean by calling them hypocrites? Think this was a really interesting point that Dan Dank made at our retreat, that hypocrites, often when we hear the term hypocrite, we think you have some standard that you're trying to hold everyone else to that you don't live up to yourself. And there's probably some truth to that, but in a way, that's all of us. Like, we all have this standard that we don't live up to. What Jesus means by hypocrite, he says two things. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So Jesus' definition of a hypocrite is someone who is all about proving their righteousness in public, but not practicing their righteousness in private. Saying all the right things, doing all the right things, being the good little church-going person, but not actually loving and embracing God from the heart. That's hypocrisy. And if we're honest, I think we can all relate to that at times in our lives, where there's something where we feel like we need to do all the right things, but we're missing the heart of knowing God in doing them. So the Pharisees are missing the heart, so they add all these rules, and why do they do it? Well, they're subtly putting themselves in the place of God. They want to be in control. They want to have power. But why? Why the rules? because we convince ourselves into thinking that by establishing these external things, we can make God manageable. By setting up all these laws, we can actually earn our own righteousness. We've set up rules that are not harder, but actually easier. They're trying to create a system that isn't more difficult, but actually one that they think in their mind is keepable. But that's an issue that we'll see later because of our hearts. They're using the law in a way that it was never intended to be used. The law of God is not meant for us to be able to keep it so that we can earn our righteousness. The law of God, historically, we've talked about it in terms of three uses. One is to curb sin in society. The law makes it so that people do not do as many bad things as they would otherwise do because they're afraid of punishment. That's a good thing. The second is it's a mirror. It shows us what God requires and how we fall short of it. And as a mirror, it shows us not the way for us to make ourselves better, but our desperate need for a Savior. And then the third use of the law is that as Christians, it shows us the heart of God so we can learn more and more by the work of the Spirit to live into it, because it actually is the way God intended us to live. But as we finish this first movement, we need to ask ourselves, is there something in me that wants to make God manageable? Do I want Him to come to me on my terms in a way that I can earn it? Or am I okay in a place of complete and total dependence? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So then our story continues, and Jesus takes it a step further. Attempting to be clean, they nullify God's law. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And then he gives them an example of how they do it. So before, they were elevating their own tradition to the same place as God's law. That's what we just talked about. Now in the example, Jesus is accusing them of using their own traditions as loopholes so that they can nullify God's law. Look at verse 10. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father and mother will surely die.'" Okay, this is the fifth commandment. Honor your parents. And that involves, here's application, implication, it involves caring for your parents in their old age. Again, Jesus is not getting rid of the law. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount. "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." In other words, the fifth commandment and the rest of God's moral law still stands. This place of the heart that we're going to get to in a minute doesn't mean we can just throw out God's law. It's binding, but the question is, what is its purpose? So honor your father and your mother. But then Jesus is going to show how they've gone wrong here. Verse 11, "You say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother.'" So what's going on here? The Pharisees had this tradition called Corban, where you could dedicate a portion of your wealth, maybe even your house, to God. You would still keep the possessions, but by setting aside as Corban, you no longer had the obligation to use it for normal purposes. And this was like a binding, unbreakable vow. And that's the problem. The Pharisees have created this system where they're encouraging people to make these loophole vows that they couldn't break, or else they would face shame and be ostracized in society. Okay. But their vow, "I've set this aside for use by God," made it so they couldn't keep God's law. which Jesus says in verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Then he adds, and many such things you do. So they couldn't care for their parents because they said, oh, what I would have used to care for you is Corbin. But Jesus says, you can't set something aside for God so that you can then disregard God's law. That's not right. There's something desperately broken there. And what the Pharisees are showing us here is that they don't just think that God's word, his law, his commandments were insufficient, but they actually thought that God's law was unimportant. That it was unimportant. This is big. We often think, like I said earlier, that the Pharisees are these people who have this super high view of God's law. But we're actually seeing here that they didn't. They wanted to get rid of God's law. They wanted to replace God's law with their own laws and their own loopholes. And again, why would you do that? Like, put yourself in the mind of a Pharisee. What's the purpose? Why would you do this? If you're a religious influencer of the day, why are you trying to subtly replace God's law with your own? Well, again, it goes back to power and control. If they're the ones setting the rules, then they're the ones who can manage the people and get approval and affirmation from people and hold their religious prowess as a symbol of identity amongst the people. They're able to control what people do with their finances, with their lives. Again, they're putting themselves in the place of God. But there's another reason. If that's their motivation, what's underneath it? And I would argue that what's underneath it is that they do not understand the heart of God. They don't understand the heart of God. And I say that because God's law flows from his character. I think sometimes we convince ourselves that God's laws are arbitrary, that they're just made up. He just came up with random rules that make it harder for us to live, that take all the fun out of living. But that's actually not the case. God's laws flow from his heart. Why is it that we're not supposed to commit adultery? Because sexual fidelity and faithfulness is actually good and beautiful. And unfaithfulness is destructive. And it damages us. Why is it that we're supposed to honor our father and mother? Because God cares about people and relationships and honoring others, and to disrespect and disregard the people who have done so much for us shows ungratitude at a deep level. God's law flows from his character. Where are the places where you have thought of God's law as harsh, as unloving, as restrictive, as bad news? God's law is not bad news. It's good news. It's not good news in the sense of the gospel that can save us, but it is good news in the sense that it shows us who God is and how he created us to live and thrive and flourish. But they're missing the heart of God. And that brings us to our final movement in the text. Attempting to be clean, they nullify God's law, revealing their defiled hearts. We turn from seeing the Pharisees fail to see God's heart to Jesus calling them and all of us to examine our own hearts. Look at verse 14. Jesus calls the people to him and says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Okay, this is going to be important. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. We ask, Jesus, what are you talking about? What about all the dietary laws in Leviticus? Nothing outside a person can defile him? The disciples are just as confused as we are. But Jesus continues, verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Yes, we are. Explain it to us. Back in verse 18, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then Mark gives us this parenthetical, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Okay, how do we understand this? Well, I think it's working at two levels. One, there is a distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law. The ceremonial law was a set of things designed to help people be ritually clean and unclean that showed them their need for someone to be their ultimate cleanliness. It showed them their need for Jesus. In the same way that the sacrificial system pointed to the need for an ultimate sacrifice, these cleanliness ceremonial laws were a setting aside, you're a holy people, to help them see that God's holiness is important. While the ceremonial law served a specific function at a specific time, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, exist for all time. And we see this come about in a few places in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision where there's all of these unclean animals coming down on this sheet, and God says, take and eat. And Peter says, I can't. I'm Jewish. It's wrong. You've told me it's wrong. What's going on? And God says, what I've made clean, don't call common. So there's a shift, and that shift signifies not only what we're able to eat, bacon lovers rejoice, but also that God's movement is going out from primarily being concerned with the ethnic Jewish people to one that goes all throughout the world, God being the God of Gentiles as well. But the ceremonial laws never saved anyone. They were just a teaching thing that helped people see that God's holiness matters. We see that now fully in Jesus. That's why he's able to say, and in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, this grouping of elders meeting, talking about the religious issues of the day, said, Gentile believers don't need to keep all the Jewish ceremonial laws. Why? Because cleanliness and defilement are ultimately about the heart. The whole point of cleanliness laws was to show us our need to be cleansed by God. Then Jesus gets to the most devastating part of our passage, and it's devastating because it really hits home for all of us. And the reason why that it hits home for us is that in our culture, we hear these things all the time. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. And there's some sense of truth in that. They're not utterly off base, but they're not the exact right thing. See, we think culturally, and sometimes ourselves, that the best thing we can do is to be authentic to what we feel about ourselves in the moment. But Jesus is going to show us that that's not enough. That's not the right thing. Why? Because look at verse 20. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. External conformity sounds manageable. Like, it's possible that we could maybe keep all of these traditions of the elders. But when we take an honest look in the mirror, we see that we are more desperately broken and sinful than we ever imagined. Look at the things that Jesus just mentioned here. Evil thoughts. Man, it's not good enough just to like not do bad things. Like, my thoughts? Wickedness. That's like intentionally letting those evil thoughts come out and come to life. But not just wickedness, foolishness. Because our hearts are broken, sometimes even without intentionality, we do things that are wicked. We do things that are unwise. He mentions sexual immorality, adultery, sensuality. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, like I mentioned earlier, it's not just enough not to commit adultery. Any person who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. Theft, coveting, envy. We see the movement from like from our hearts. We think we so desperately need the things of this world, things that God has not given to us, that we need to take them by force. Or if we don't feel bold enough to steal them, maybe we're just going to secretly sit at home and wish that we had them and covet. Or maybe we'll let our desire to have the things that our neighbor has hurt our relationship with our neighbor through envy, where we secretly say, man, I wish I had what they had. And what's wrong with that? It's not bad to want things, but what it does is it takes our view of what otherwise would be rejoicing with our neighbor. I'm so glad that God has blessed you with this. And it makes it about us. It's this fundamental self-centeredness that's in our hearts. It comes out in the way we talk with each other. Deceit. Slander. We don't just tell big lies, but we shade the truth, hide the truth, say things that subtly put others down that make us look better. And it's all coming from this deep-rooted pride. This is why it's not enough to say, follow your heart, be true to yourself. In Jeremiah, Scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own hearts. Like, it takes a lot of work to look in the mirror and see these things. They're all there. We just miss them because we're so good at deceiving ourselves and hiding things even from ourselves. How could we possibly do what our silent meditation from Proverbs calls us to do? Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. If we can't even know our own hearts, how can we keep them? How can we be true to ourselves if we don't even know ourselves? And when we do know ourselves, we see things that we would feel so ashamed if anyone else ever knew or found out about. If we have this problem of desperately defiled hearts and the external cleanliness that the Pharisees talk about can't break into our hearts, then what can? What can clean our defiled hearts? In Psalm 139, we see David pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. God knows our hearts. And as you've heard before, Jack Miller loved to say, cheer up. You are far worse than you think. You see, our brokenness, our uncleanness, our defilement goes all the way down. If the heart is the center of who we are, then every aspect of us is touched by sin. And we can't do anything about it except cry out to God. That's what David does in Psalm 51. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. How do we change our hearts? We don't. God has to do it. We are utterly dependent on God to change us, and that is extremely uncomfortable. But Jesus shows us in John 3 what the path forward looks like. Do you remember? He talks with a religious leader, a guy named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus thinks that following Jesus might just mean doing a few more good things, and Jesus says, no, to follow me, to have eternal life, you don't just need more rules. You don't just need a better job of keeping the rules you already have. He says, in order to have eternal life, you must be born again. We don't need to try harder. We need a whole new heart. We need to be born again, which is an act of God. How are we born again? We're born again through what Jesus has done for us, by being the only person who ever maintained his entire life a completely clean heart. And then on the cross, had his heart utterly broken so that our hearts could be made new. Jesus died for us and rose for us so that we could have new hearts. And what does it look like to embrace that? It means to put all of our weight on Jesus. It means to trust him, not our own efforts. It means that we live a life not just of saying a prayer once, but of continual repentance. If Lent is a reminder to really take seriously the practice of repentance, it means that we have to be honest, cheer up. Our hearts are desperately broken, and it does us no good to pretend that they're not or gloss over them. We are defiled all the way down, and yet, cheer up. In Christ, you are loved all the way down to your very core because Jesus has given you a new heart and he loves you. We, by our laws that we set up, are desperately longing to make our own righteousness, our own efforts, be the basis of our love and our approval. And Jesus loves us enough to say, you could never live up to my standard, let alone your own standard. But you are fully known, deeply loved, not because you've done good enough, but because of me. I have given you a new heart. I have given you my righteousness, and you are mine. I said that there was a hint of truth in this idea. Be true to yourself. We're not supposed to be true to ourselves as our culture sees it, or even as we feel it. We're true to the way that God has made us and recreated us. Being true to yourself is recognizing that God has created you so that he might love you and call you more and more to complete dependence on him. What is the call of the gospel? Because God has come towards you, throw yourself fully and completely on Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you've loved us all the way down, even to our very core. Help us to see you as good and true and beautiful, so that we might not only praise you with our lips, but love you from our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen. We get to respond to God's word by singing a hymn. It's number 303. And a quick note about it, we sang it a few weeks ago, and it does have like a awkwardly long pause in the middle, so just don't be caught off guard by that. If you sing too soon, it's okay. There's grace for that too. So let's rise in body and or spirit and sing hymn 303, Blessed Jesus at Your Word. Be seated. We come now to the Lord's table. We've read that it's not what goes into you that makes you clean, or that defiles you, but what comes out of the heart. So why do we eat something? Why is this at the center of our worship service? Well, it's not something about that's magical in the bread or in the cup. But it's a means of grace. Just like all of the other things in Scripture, the physical signs that pointed us to a deeper scriptural reality, we see on full display something that is deeply true. That Jesus died for us. That Jesus' blood paid the price to make our hearts clean. That Jesus loves us and that he feeds us. When we come to this table, we come knowing that we desperately need him. We don't come thinking that by doing this somehow we're earning favor with God, but this is a way of taking hold of the gospel, saying, I believe, help my unbelief. So if you're here today and you've put your trust in Jesus, even if your faith is wavering, if you see flickers of doubt in your life, if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've made a profession of faith, then this meal is for you. Take and eat by faith. It's God nourishing you. But if you're here today and you haven't dealt with the defilement of your heart by trusting Jesus, I'm really glad that you're here, but we ask that you don't partake today, because this meal is for people who have been given new hearts. But we pray that you stay with us. We hope that you ask questions, that you seek Jesus, and that maybe one day you would feast together with us once you have received a new heart. In a moment, we're going to partake of the bread and then the cup separately by elders passing it through the rows. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink of it. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." Let me pray for us to prepare us to take the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed given us your very self, that you have given us clean hearts, not through our efforts, but through yours. I pray that you help us to feast in faith today. And I pray for those who are here who don't yet know you, that even through this you might stir up something in them that longs for you. I pray that they might come to know you. Set us aside, prepare us to receive these good gifts from you. We pray this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen. We'll have the elders come forward. We'll distribute the bread.
And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20, verse 1 through 17.
"Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Psalm 51, 4.
"You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them."
"Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Psalm 95, 6 through 7.
"You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God."
"O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Psalm 51, 15.
"Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy."
"How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." Psalm 84, 1 and 10.
"Honor your father and your mother."
Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Psalm 25:7.
You shall not murder.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. Psalm 139:23-24.
You shall not commit adultery.
You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Psalm 98.
You shall not steal.
Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions.
You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor.
Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. Psalm 119:29.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Save me from all my transgressions. Psalm 119:36.
The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and serves them. Psalm 145:18.
My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Psalm 145:21.
This is the body of Christ given for you. Take and eat. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you for the new covenant. Take and drink." This is the blood of Christ poured out for you. Let's take and drink by faith. You'll see together in your bulletin a prayer of thanksgiving that we'll all pray together. We thank you once again for this meal, this day, this gift of resurrection. Send us out into your world to be the presence of love and hope to all who despair and fear, that all may have life and life abundant. Alleluia. Amen. Well, in a moment, right now, the elders will pass the baskets to collect the communion cups. We don't really have any announcements this week other than a reminder to look later in your bulletin just to see all the things going on in the life of the church. I will say a couple things that we'll pray for. One, Roger Chee's grandmother in China, who we had been praying for a while, did die this past Sunday. So we're going to pray for Roger and his family as they grieve. And then also, death and life together, we welcomed into the world Margaret Louise Heemskerk, or Maggie, born to Brandon and Katie, back in the end of February. So we are glad that she is here with us and that everyone is healthy. After I pray, there will be a chance for you to fill out the red friendship pads to let us know you're here. If you're here with us, please let us know. We'd love to follow up with you. And then in a moment, they'll collect the offerings. But we have a lot of things to pray for, so let's go to God together in prayer. Father God, we do pray that you would comfort the grieving, especially Roger and his family as they mourn the passing of his grandmother. But we do thank you that she came to trust in you in her last days of life. This is a joyous, joyous thing. So we grieve, but not as those without hope. But we also thank you for bringing Maggie safely into the world. Thank you for a healthy birth, and we pray that you would help her know from a young age that you are the God who can give her a clean heart. We thank you that Jeremiah Kanasan is doing well and was able to come home. We pray that you would continue to help him grow healthy and strong. We pray for those in our congregation and those we care about who have serious sicknesses and illnesses. We pray for Jen Anderson's mother, Carla, as she is still figuring out the extent of her cancer and what treatment options might look like. We pray for peace in the waiting and wisdom in the deciding. We pray for Tim Dendulk as he's going to start receiving treatment for his prostate cancer in Phoenix. We pray that you would heal him and bring him comfort and bring strength to him and those around him. We pray for Dirk Hollenbeek, who's related to the Eldersveld family, who is suffering with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. We pray that you would surround him with those who love him and that you would remind him and all others who are suffering of your faithful presence in their lives. We pray for Char Decker as she recovers from shingles. Heal her and bring her back to us safely and quickly. We pray for Susan Ding that you would continue to work through her cancer treatments to make her healthy. And we pray that you would continue to give us wisdom as we seek to call an assistant pastor in the coming weeks. We pray that if the candidate we have in mind is the right one, that everything would go well and you would call him here. And if not, that you would redirect our steps. Give us your wisdom. We have so many things to be grateful for. You've given us yourself. You've given us this church. You've given us all of the things that we own are from you. So we pray that as we give back to you what already belongs to you, that you would use it. That you would use it to build your kingdom near and far. We pray for this and the many other things that are on our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Let's join our voices and sing the Lenten doxology, rise in body and or spirit. God sends us out with his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.